I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word tonight. We're in Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 52. It's also found on page 9 in your bulletin. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and all those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he's calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Scott. Some of you may know that the Detroit Lions are the worst team in the National Football League. They have set some records in their history. 2008, they were the first team to ever lose all 16 games that they played. 0-16, they lost every single game. This year they're 1-7, and they, contrary to what my son may believe, they probably will not win another game. Most of you know I was born and raised in Michigan, and so I've been a Lions fan my entire life, and I admit that's been a too important part of my life. And most of you do not care at all about this. And many of you do not care at all about sports in general. But if you stick with me for just a moment, I think you'll realize why and how this is relevant to your life. You know, this week as I thought about that, I decided I'd have a little fun on Facebook. So Tuesday was election day, so I thought I'd have an election of my own. So I put forward some football teams. I was going to have an election for a new favorite team since the Lions were so bad and I was getting sick of it. So I just picked the teams that had the best records. You know, give me the teams that have won almost all their games. And which one of these should I start to root for? Well, my friend and our pastoral intern, Andy Steyer, saw this conversation happening on Facebook. So he chimed in and he said, "Oh, is this how people who live in this area and have no connection to Dallas become Cowboys fans?" So I don't know, maybe that's what happens. And then I learned that, Andy doesn't care anything about American football either, like many of you. He's a true football fan, as in soccer, which is a great sport. But he said in soccer, there's a term for people like that. They're called glory hunters. Glory hunters. And that's where my story is relevant for all of us. It's relevant to you, even if you don't care at all about sports. Because you see, what I'm trying to do and looking for a new team is I'm looking for greatness. I'm searching for glory. I'm looking for something that will satisfy this craving I have in my heart for awe. I'm looking for something to worship. And you are too. Every single one of you. You may not care anything about sports, but you do care about greatness and you do care about glory. Every person here tonight, every person you know, every person that has ever been created, that's ever lived on this planet, is wired for awe. You want to be awed. You want something or someone to capture your heart, to amaze you, to delight you, to satisfy you. You were created for worship. That's why even if you don't care anything about sports, you might enjoy watching the top 10 plays on ESPN or something like that. It's why if you get on Facebook now, you'll probably see some beautiful pictures of the fall scenery. It's why some of you are excited about December 18th when the new Star Wars movie will come out. It's why binge watching is a thing today for people, because we're looking for glory. And I think the key question of your life is this: do you personally see the greatness of Jesus Christ? Are you in awe of Him? Are you captivated by His glory? Has He so captured your heart that you will serve and you will suffer for His sake and you will count it all joy? You'll count it all gain. We've been making our way through the Gospel of Mark, and we have seen that this gospel is all about the identity and the mission and the calling of Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus? Why did He come? And what does it mean to follow Him? But you will not have much interest in Jesus until you see your need for Him. And you will not follow Him until you see the glory of who He is and what He's done for you. And we have all of that in our passage tonight. May God open our eyes to see it. May He open our eyes to see Him. The first truth I want us to see or consider is this: Jesus came to die, to give His life as a ransom for many. Jesus, God's anointed King, the eternal Son of God, came to die, to give His life as a ransom for many. As we think about that, we ask the first question: who is Jesus? And we can just look at the titles that He's given in the passage that Scott read for us in Mark chapter 10. If you look at verse 33, verse 45, twice Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man. And this title, the Son of Man, that is how Jesus most often refers to Himself in this gospel. It bears witness to both His human nature and His divine nature, that mystery that Jesus is both God and man. It's a messianic title. And so it tells us that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior, the King. It tells us that Jesus is the one who fulfills the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, as God's anointed, glorious King and Judge who will return to establish God's kingdom on earth. He is the Son of Man. If you look at verse 48, you see blind Bartimaeus call out, and he refers to Him as the Son of David. And this is another messianic title. Jesus is the long-promised descendant of David who would be the true King of God's people and whose reign would have no end. This is Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, the King. Now, why did Jesus come? If you look at verse 45, the key verse in the Gospel of Mark, it starts out by saying, "For even the Son of Man came." And I think that's important for us to realize. He came. He was not born into existence. He existed before He was born, and He was sent into the world. Jesus is the eternal God. There was never a time when he was not. He always has been and he always will be. He had no beginning and he'll have no end. He himself says in Revelation chapter 1, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who was and is to come, the Almighty. The Bible says in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. And as you read that passage, you see that's referring to Jesus Christ, in the beginning. Taking our minds back to Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So Jesus, God's anointed King, the eternal Son of God, came. And he came to die. He came to die. Verses 33 and 34 give us the most detailed prediction of Jesus' death that we have seen so far in the gospel. We see that his death would involve great suffering and it would involve great rejection. Jesus knew that he would die. And not just that he would die, but he knew that he would be killed, that he would be crucified, and he predicted it at least three times. This is the third time it's been recorded in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus was intentionally going to Jerusalem so that this prophecy could be fulfilled. He is walking towards Jerusalem so that he can die. Now, I remember thinking about this maybe for the first time when I was maybe 10 or 11 or 12 years old, right around that junior high age, maybe a little bit before, that Jesus was born to die. I was at Center Lake Bible Camp on the western side of Michigan. It was where my family went every summer for vacation. And I have some great memories of being there. Memories of my parents giving me a handful of money for the week. There was a camp store so I could go and buy candy back when candy was a lot cheaper. You get Tootsie Rolls for pennies. You could get the big, huge Laffy Taffy, not the little tiny things. And that was a good memory that I have. I remember sharing cabins with other families with just a curtain down the middle and some old men that could snore really loud. I remember having to walk to the bathroom. Lots of great memories as a boy growing up and going there every summer. But one thing that I remember that I've never forgotten is the night I was at the chapel and there was this men's a cappella choir that came to sing. Now just think about that. It's probably not the kind of music that you would think a junior high boy would be interested in or would remember. But they sang a song that I've never forgotten. In fact, mostly a phrase of the chorus. I don't remember anything else they sang that night. But I looked it up this week. The song was called Hosanna to the King. And it has a great first verse, which I didn't remember. I only remembered the chorus. But listen to the first verse. Little baby in a manger, Son of God above, born to die for all our sin. Yes, I believe in love. Love has triumphed. Death is finished. I cannot conceive why one so lovely, one so kind would give new life to me. And this is the chorus that I remember. Born to die, to rise again, to crush the power of Satan's sin. I lift my voice, I'll shout and sing, Hosanna, Hosanna to the King. And that night, I thought about it for the first time. Jesus was born to die. The very reason he came to this earth was so that he could die for our sins. So parents, I just want to encourage you for a moment as you think about your children and wonder if they're listening when they come to church or they're listening when you're having your family devotions at home. They are listening and they take in more than we realize. They learn more than we realize. And we want to encourage our parents here, our families here, to continue to bring your children to gathered worship. We are so glad, so thankful to have each child here. And we want them to be with us. And we know that it's hard. We know that they're still learning when to be quiet, when to sit still. And that's not easy. But we don't mind having them learn here with us. Because we want them to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And we're so glad that they are here. We want to encourage parents to talk about Jesus when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. They are learning about Jesus, their Savior. May you continue to teach them. I've never forgotten that chorus. Heard it one time when I was maybe 12 years old. Jesus was born to die. But not just to die. He was born to die a horrible, suffering, sacrificial death for me. And that's the next thing we want to consider. Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. And this is the first time that Jesus is explaining to his disciples why he had to die. He's told them before that he would die, but now he's explaining a little bit about why. Why must he die? He had alluded to the reason why he had to die when he answered this request that we'll talk about in just a moment, that James and John bring to him. And he asked them in verse 38 if they can drink the cup that he's going to drink, if they can be baptized with the baptism that he's going to be baptized with. He's referring to, even in that, why he has to die. He's referring to his suffering and his rejection and his punishment and death. The cup, as you may know, was a symbol of God's wrath against sin. In Revelation chapter 14, speaking of the punishment for God's enemies, the Bible says that they will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. Jesus, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's praying on the night of his betrayal, and he says, "Father, if possible, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." We see the cup is that cup of suffering, the wrath of God. Earlier in the Gospel of Mark, we saw that in his baptism, Jesus was identifying with sinners and demonstrating his willingness to bear their judgment before God. Not his own judgment. He was innocent. He was perfect. He was holy. But he was identifying with sinners, saying he was willing to bear our punishment. So Jesus alludes to it in that question. But now, in verse 45, he makes it clear. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That word ransom is a very important word. It means to buy the freedom of a slave or a prisoner. So what is Jesus saying? What does that mean? What he's saying is that we are all slaves. We are held captive. We are prisoners to sin and to death. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jesus himself said in John 8 that everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. So we are not basically good people who occasionally might sin every now and then. We are under the power and the control of sin, and we need to be ransomed from its power. And that's not all. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. Eternal punishment. Our slavery to sin will lead to eternal death if we are not ransomed. Beloved, you are a never-dying soul headed for a never-ending eternity. And if you do not find rescue from the guilt of your sin, if you are not ransomed, you will be punished forever. Because sin is an infinite offense against an infinitely holy God. But there is nothing that you can do to save yourself, to ransom yourself. We are totally unable to free ourselves from this prison, this slavery. We are captives and we cannot rescue ourselves. The Bible says in Psalm 49, "Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price for his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice." You see, the only way that we can be set free is if Jesus, who is not just a man, but also fully God, if Jesus pays our ransom. That word is picking up imagery from the Old Testament, when the ransomer would make a huge sacrificial payment that would match the value or pay the debt of the slave or the prisoner in order to procure his or her freedom. And that's what Jesus has done for us. He has come and he has paid that kind of ransom. But the slavery that Jesus is dealing with is the cosmic kind. It's cosmic evil. It requires a cosmic payment. That's why Peter would say in 1 Peter 1, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile way of life handed down to you by your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. Silver or gold, the most valuable commodities in their time. It wasn't these perishable things that we were ransomed with, but Peter goes on to say, but it was with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So Jesus is saying, I will pay the ransom that you could not possibly pay. I will pay the ransom that no one else can pay. Jesus is the only way to salvation, the only way to a right relationship with God, because He is the only one who can pay that ransom. And He will pay it, and it will and can procure your freedom. But the payment of that ransom is Jesus' death on the cross. He's going to Jerusalem to die, not just to die, but to pay our ransom so that we can be free. At the cost of His life, we get freedom. We are free to live by the death of another. Beloved, that is good news for us. And that is what the Bible talks about as substitutionary sacrifice. And when you grasp the depth of that, you will be in awe of the glory and the grace of Jesus Christ, and you will worship Him. Amen? Now let's consider for a moment what it says in verse 45. Again, He came to give His life as a ransom for many. That little word "for" is an important word. It means in place of, or instead of, or a substitute. Jesus would give His life as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sin, for your sin, for my sin, to free us from the bondage to sin and eternal death. Well, sometimes we sing, "How deep the Father's love for us." It's a newer hymn that we sing occasionally here. I think it's the last verse that says this, "I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom." His wounds have paid my ransom. I think probably most of the children here have heard an example of this before. If children, if you have read the Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, or maybe your parents have read it to you, or you've listened to it, you've heard a great example of this kind of substitutionary sacrifice. You might remember Edmund, the one brother, made his way into Narnia. And Edmund was a glory hunter when he got to Narnia, wasn't he? The wicked queen found him, and what did she give him? Some Turkish delight, right? And he was hooked. He wanted more and more and more and more. He wanted it so much that he actually betrayed his own family for it. His sisters and his brother. He also was hoping that the queen would make him a prince. But then the wicked queen turned on him and she was going to kill him. And that's what all our false idols will do. They will lead to our destruction, to our death. But the great lion Aslan, in his grace, he sends some soldiers to rescue Edmund. And Edmund comes and Aslan talks to him and he forgives him. But the queen comes and she demands Edmund's life because of his treachery. And she claims the deep magic of Narnia that says he must die. His life is forfeit. And she's right. But then Aslan meets with the queen and she renounces her claim on Edmund's life, even though Edmund is guilty. Why? How can she do that? How can Edmund be saved? How could he be saved when he deserved to die? And it was only because, as we read, as we see or hear in that book, because Aslan would die in his place. Aslan would pay the ransom that was due. The queen didn't know that there was a deeper magic, a deeper law at work in Narnia. As Aslan said, when a willing victim who had committed no treachery, was killed in the traitor's stead, the table would crack, and death itself would start working backwards. It may not be a perfect example, but it is a wonderful illustration of what Jesus has done for us and giving his life and rising again. Beloved, listen, Jesus, the glorious eternal Son of God, the sinless, spotless, undefiled one, gave his life to pay your ransom. He died in your place so that you could be set free from your slavery to sin and death and eternal punishment under the wrath of God. Jesus came to die, to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, some of you believe that, and you rejoice in that. Some of you struggle to understand that and accept it and believe that. And some of you may even reject that and not believe it. But still, there is good news for us all in this passage, because the second truth that we see is this: Jesus meets people where they are, and he delights to show them mercy. Jesus meets people where they are, and he delights to show them mercy. Now think about that. That is a statement that should not be true. It should be too good to be true. And yet it is true. And I want to encourage you, don't let the number of times that you have heard that concept lessen its all-producing power. Jesus meets people where they are, and he delights to show them mercy. If we grasped the wonder of that truth, and we let it sink down into our hearts, we would stand up and shout, hallelujah, praise the Lord, amen, thank you, Jesus. We would be amazed at his glorious grace. Now, some of you might be taking notes. If you're taking notes, that's okay. That's a good thing to do. But I want to encourage all of you that it's more important that these truths get written on your heart than that they get written on your paper in front of you. I know sometimes writing them on paper can help them get into your heart. So if that's helpful, you can do that. But let these truths sink down into your heart. So what does this mean that Jesus meets people where they are and he delights in showing them mercy? It means there is hope for you. There is hope for you who are here tonight. It means there is mercy for you. It means that all your sin can be forgiven. No matter who you are, no matter what you have done, there's hope for you, there's mercy for you. All your sin can be forgiven. It means that the God of the universe, the King of all, takes thought for you personally. And that, beloved, is an amazing statement. An amazing truth. Now, where do I get this from? I'm glad that you asked. Because there are two different responses to Jesus in this passage. There's the response of James and John, the disciples, the insiders. In fact, we know James and John are part of the inner circle, the top three, some say. Peter, James, and John, often referred to together. They're the ones that were invited to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration. They're the ones that often get to see miracles that Jesus performs that others don't get to see. So here you have James and John. They're on the inside. And then we'll contrast their response with the response of Bartimaeus, this blind beggar who was an outcast of society, an outsider. But first, James and John. So where are James and John at? James and John have begun to see the glory of Jesus Christ. They're starting to get it. They have followed him. They have listened to his teaching. They just heard him predict his suffering and his death. And yet they are still glory hunters, aren't they? They want glory and fame and power for themselves. And they come with an incredibly bold request. Look at verse 35. Look at what they say. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Now, there could be a whole other sermon just on that phrase and how we approach God in prayer. But what an incredible request. Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask of you. And then what do they ask? They ask for the top two spots in Jesus' kingdom. To sit one on his right hand and one on his left hand in his glory. Peter and the rest of the disciples, when they find out, they're not too happy about it. The Bible says they're indignant. That's not a good word. And we can understand why, can't we? I mean, we might even be thinking tonight, how could they ask this question? How could they not get it? How could they be so insensitive? Jesus has just told them about his suffering and his death. And it seems that all they care about is themselves, how they can benefit. But how does Jesus respond? He doesn't get angry with them. He doesn't rebuke them. He's patient with them. He's teaching them. He's loving them. He shows them mercy. He meets them where they are. And he delights to show them mercy. And so there's hope for you. And there's hope for me because we also are slow to get it. We are slow to learn. And we need God's mercy. We often think about ourselves first, foremost, or only. We often put our needs, our desires, our wants at the forefront. But Jesus is patient with us. And he will not forsake us. He will show us mercy if we ask him. And we see this so clearly in his encounter with Bartimaeus. Now, the response and the request of Bartimaeus is so different from the disciples. Bartimaeus is a blind beggar. He is held captive by his blindness, by his brokenness. He's an outsider. He's an outcast until Jesus comes and shows him mercy. Think about this. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. The eternal Son of God on his way to fulfill the very purpose for which he came, to give his life as a ransom for many. And on his way to fulfilling this world-altering mission that has been given to him by Almighty God, the King of the universe, this blind beggar heard that he was coming and he starts to cry out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Bartimaeus, though he was blind, he had begun to see the glory of Jesus Christ. But he does not want glory for himself. He just wants the King of glory to have mercy on him. People rebuke him. They tell him to be quiet. Maybe they're yelling at him. Maybe they're threatening him in the background, trying to get him to be quiet, to leave Jesus alone. But he doesn't. He just cries out all the louder, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus, the Son of David, the eternal Son of God, the almighty Savior of the world, stops. He stops. Think about that. He stops and he listens. He hears this cry for mercy from an outcast. He stops, he listens, and he grants Bartimaeus his request. That is wow. That is amazing. Wow. Amen. Beloved, it's astounding is what it is. It tells us that there's hope for you and for me. There's hope for you and for me. Whether you're an insider, whether you're an outsider, if you cry out in faith to Jesus for mercy, he will hear you and he will be merciful to you. He delights in showing mercy. Now, I don't know if you caught this when Scott read this passage. Or maybe if you read it on your own to prepare for our service tonight, which I encourage you to do so every week. But Jesus asked the very same question to James and John that he asked to Bartimaeus. Verse 36 and in verse 51. What do you want me to do for you? And for our last point, I want you to personally consider that question. What do you want Jesus to do for you? Do you want Jesus to help make you great? Or do you want him to show you his glory? Do you want him to restore your sight so that you can see how great he is? You see, when you understand who Jesus is and why he came, it will change the way you answer that question. What do you want Jesus to do for you? When you understand that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, came to die, to give his life as a ransom for many, that he will meet you where you are and delight in showing mercy to you, you will no longer look for comfort or power or fame or glory for yourself. No, instead, you will see your need for mercy. You will cry out to Jesus for this mercy that you might worship him, the all-glorious one. Beloved, that's what I need. I need it in the trivial things of life. When I spend even a minute caring about football, who wins, who loses, it does not matter at all. Has no relevance for my life. No eternal value whatsoever. And yet, and it certainly should not affect my emotional well-being. And yet it does. And I don't just let it, I actually pursue it. I give my time to it, my energy to it, my thoughts to it. And it captures my heart. I need God's mercy. I need to see his glory so that my heart's not captured by these lesser things. It's what you need. And all the trivial ways in which you may be tempted to worship created things rather than the Creator. It may not be football for you, but it's something else. You need to see the glory of Jesus Christ. It's what we need in the major things of life as well. Whether it's a tragedy or a triumph, whether we face death or life, whether we have sickness or health, whether we lose a job or we get our dream job, whether you're going through a painful divorce or a satisfying marriage, whether you have conflict in your relationships or peace in your relationships, what do you need then? In the major things of life, in the good and the bad, what do you need Jesus to do for you? You need him to restore your sight, to show you his glory. Beloved, we need to be so captivated by the glory of Jesus Christ that we will follow him on the way. That's what Bartimaeus did. He followed Jesus on the way. And that's a significant phrase, because what was that way? Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem. It was the way of serving and suffering. And when you believe verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. When you believe that and all of its implications, when you see your need and you see his glory, you will follow. And you will follow in serving and you will follow in suffering. Because how can you not be willing to serve and suffer when Jesus, the Son of Man, God himself, did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many? If he has done that, how can you not? But even as you do follow Jesus in serving and suffering, you will know that all serving and all suffering is meaningful. And they are doing something that's beyond our control, that's beyond our power, that's beyond our ability even to understand. They are magnifying the greatness of Jesus Christ. And our serving and our suffering are preparing us for the day when we will see Jesus and we will be like him when all the pain and the sorrow and the tears and the suffering and the sin and the death and the blindness will be gone forever. What do you want Jesus to do for you? Beloved, that hunt for glory that you're on, that hunt for glory that I am on, the hunger for glory in our hearts is designed to lead us to Jesus. And it will not be satisfied with anyone or anything less. May God mercifully restore our sight. May we follow him on the way. And beloved, we know where this road ends, don't we? We know where this road of following Jesus Christ ends, because the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Because he did give his life as a ransom for many. Because God did raise him from the dead. If you are trusting in him, or if you will trust in him, then this road will end in eternal joy in his presence. And the hunger and the hunt will be satisfied in him forever. Amen. Come quickly, our Lord Jesus. Father, we say that, and it is the prayer of our heart. We long for you to send your Son, Jesus Christ, for us. You've promised that he's coming again, and we ask that it would happen, and it would happen soon. And until then, O Father, may you have mercy on us and restore our sight and enable us tonight to fix our eyes upon Jesus Christ, to see his glory and his grace, that we might love you and follow you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to take your bulletin.